and in breaking of bread, and in your kingdom by the apostles and all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Today, give us grace. Some more to take in, to grow some more through your word and through the preaching thereof, thereupon. And this we ask in your name, Lord Jesus, be with us now. Amen. As I said in verses 42 to 47, we have concluding remarks here. And if you look at them just a little carefully, you don't have to be too analytic, there are six early church practices that appear salient in their worship and fellowship. And that is the preaching and teaching. I spoke about that last time. Or in a word, doctrine, right? There's that. That's very salient. That's number one, by the way, doctrine, which is a divisive word in the evangelical church today among many people. But that's, in fact, the first thing the early church did was study doctrine, hear the preaching, stuff like that. Then fellowship, then breaking of bread, prayer, share, and praise. There are, of course, more to these verses than these six practices, but certainly these six do stand out. Last time I spoke mainly of their continued steadfastness in their steadfast study of apostolic doctrine, right? The scriptures. They were studying the scriptures. They were studying the sermons that they heard, and one in particular in chapter 2 here and other places as well. And seeking to be his disciples of Jesus, indeed, to know the truth, for they understood from the word that the truth shall set them free, and you shall be free indeed. And so now we'll continue on to fellowship and others. A Christian, as I mentioned last time, has not merely become a good person, right? A Christian should be a good and decent person. That's what a lot of people think. That's what a lot of people say. And perhaps you think that as well. But he has not become a new person, a good person in merely. He's become a new person, a new man, a new woman, a new creature in Christ, okay? And this change that he has become a new creature in Christ. If you read the word of God wherever, you find out that there's a change that takes place and it begins to express itself in vocabulary and in behavior, right? The person is completely changed. Think of a newborn babe. Immediately, that newborn life expresses itself, right? It's alive. It rings forth sounds, it cries, it breathes, it moves its arms and its legs, and it even may wiggle. A Christian, a born anew child of God, expresses himself in a multitude of ways. He's alive, he's been made alive. He has been given life, and life more abundant and free. Now, one of the ways a Christian demonstrates this new life in Christ, negatively, is he separates himself from this untoward, crooked, recalcitrant, right? Recalcitrant means you rebel, you hate authority, and you rebel against it. A lot of people do that, especially young people in the church. They don't like authority, to rebel against it. They argue with it. They contradict it every chance they get. You separate yourself from that kind of attitude, that kind of crookedness, that kind of corruption, and the corruption of this present evil world. And a Christian distinguishes himself from the world in a positive way by joining together in the church. Listen again to verse 42, for example. They continue steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. In verse 44, and all that believe were together and had things in common that they shared with one another and helped one another with, verses 45. And they continue, verse 46, and they continued daily, with one accord in the temple. And then they went to their house churches, breaking bread and supping together with gladness and singleness of heart. Revival. Have you ever been through a revival? Do you know what a revival is like? Here it is. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those being saved. See that? They came together constantly, daily, with one accord, that is, with one mind, with one passion. And they were glad about this. They came with gladness and singleness of heart. What's that mean? Simplicity. What's that mean? That was without guile, without hypocrisy, without looking for fault, without backbiting or whatever. They came together without hypocrisy, without guile. They weren't false about it. They weren't phonies. They weren't putting on a smile. They were pure in love. There are not too few, I'm afraid, who profess to be Christian while believing that joining a church is unnecessary. I've heard that from people in this congregation. Or worse, they believe they absence themselves altogether from the study of apostolic doctrine and from fellowship and from breaking of bread and from praying together and from helping one another and gladly praising God together. And this, of course, is not a healthy Christian, certainly not a wholesome attitude, and is a danger to that soul. Well, they don't know it. They don't realize it. They think they're fine. Because things are going their way, you know, life is common, right? You get along, you have a house, you have cars, you have a job, or you're retired, or whatever, you know? You're breathing the air, it's okay. Unbelievers have that, all over the place, and more. That's not what you're about, Christian. That's not what life's about. I'm certain many of us have met such a one who has a beef with a church and extends or expands that beef to include all churches. Living according to the proverb, cutting off one's nose to spite one's face. Now, I have not counted the number of times I heard a person say, similarly to a man named Mr. Brooks back in the 60s, who would not attend a class of instruction to have his child christened by a minister whose church he did not attend. He wanted his child christened, but he didn't attend the church. And he declared, although I am a Christian, I am strictly the non-church-going type. Mr. Brooks, believing that most churchgoers are hypocrites and do it merely for convention's sake. Have you heard that? Church is full of hypocrites. Seems to me, Mr. Brooks continued, as a recent innovation, he and his wife and godparents should attend this instruction class. Represents a desperate last-ditch attempt to bring people into the churches in exchange for priestly favors. A person is as good a Christian without attending church as a regular communicant. Mr. Brooks had this statement published in the local newspaper of his town or city in a column. And as I said, this is in a local paper in the 60s, saying, I am a better Christian than those who are members in the church, for the church is full of hypocrites. I've heard that same kind of comment more times than I care to count and remember. It certainly flies in the face of Acts chapter 2. And I do not believe that Calvary Church, Covenant Church, Hillcrest Church, Rocky Springs Church, Nashua Church, and a host of other churches I know are full of hypocrites. We're all guilty of hypocrisy, but that's not the point. Church full of hypocrites? That's what you are in the main? Hypocrite, like a Pharisee? What a terrible thing to say. And a very, very wicked judgment. He who touches you criticizes you. Prevents you, touches the apple of mine eye, saith the Lord. Go ahead, criticize away, judge away. You're only wrecking your own soul. And I'm not saying any of you are doing that here. There are people in churches that do that and have that attitude and even don't go. You don't see him anymore. You wonder why. When Peter preached his sermon, his motivation was not to gather a congregation. That happened as a result of the Holy Spirit working in his hearers. Rather, Peter's motivation was to save souls by proclaiming the truth of the gospel to men and women. And Dr. Jones says, I'm not interested in Christendom. I'm not interested in the organized church. I'm interested in the church of the living God, the New Testament church. I recognize no other. I'm not here to defend institutions. I'm here to show what the true church is and what the true gospel is. A person who never attends a place of worship at all is by definition not a Christian. He hasn't got life in him. Now, why did Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones say that? Well, because no attendance at all, or attendance once or twice a year, perhaps on holidays like Christmas and Easter, cannot be reconciled with what we see here in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 47. Just read it. Cursory reading will tell you that's impossible. And anywhere else in the New Testament, square, no worship, no fellowship, no breaking of bread, no gathering for prayer and praise and sharing mutual woes with what you see here in Acts chapter 2 or anywhere else in the New Testament. Can you square that kind of behavior, that kind of attitude, that kind of judgment with this? Now, I know that there are those who claim to be Christians who argue using their limited intelligence and mental gymnastics. They argue their case, but they argue not from the scriptures their cause at all. Although they do try to do that. They twist scripture and use it conveniently to bolster their own opinion, their own perspective. But to no avail to any Bible-believing and practicing Christian. When a man or woman becomes a new creature in Christ, this association with others of like mind and heart that we see here in Acts becomes the very center of life. No? What is the center of life? School? Sports? Games? Work? What is the center of your life when you're born again? Cutting grass on Sunday? Going to the mall shopping? What is it? I know this personally. For once I was lost in a world of sinners. I love that world. Like a pig in the mud. But now, I've found a world of saints. And since the time of my conversion, I have entered into the house of the Lord every Sunday, morning, noon, and night. Participated in Bible study, prayer, praise, willingly and with positive expectations from every single Bible study, prayer meeting, worship service, etc., that I attended, seminar, whatever it is. Always willingly and always with a positive expectation. Christian worship and fellowship and so on has never been a drag, never a burden, never a drudgery since the day I was born anew. And believe me, I should not be a standard. I lived a life worse than all of you, or most of you anyway. I should not be a standard. You should be. Many of you. Been Christians all your life. You're raised in Christian homes. You've gone to Christian schools. Once again, Martin Lloyd-Jones remarks, I've never chastised people for not attending public worship. I hope I never do that. I've never asked anybody to join this church or any other church where I've been a minister. Why not? Well, says Lloyd-Jones, because I believe the book of the Acts of the Apostles. I don't even put a test on the meeting asking the people to come forward at the end of it. You know, like crusades and stuff. Why? Because what I believe in is this. There's a type of preaching that is an action of the Spirit that makes men and women cry out, brethren, what shall I do? What shall I do? I don't believe in pressuring people to make a decision and come forward, to attend services. But if you don't come forward to make a decision and make vows and attend services, says Lloyd-Jones, if you don't do this sort of thing, and churches have different ways of doing it, of course, are you a Christian at all? I ask that question myself. Are you a Christian at all with that kind of attitude? I believe, dear people, according to the Acts of the Apostles and according to the New Testament in general, that the Spirit works through the Word in the hearts of His people, and they respond earnestly, willingly, joyfully to the gospel and to the church where the gospel is truly and sincerely preached. and taught. It's the Lord himself who adds to the church such as should be saved, sanctified, and glory, and not me or any other minister or person. So the Spirit is going to bring forward his people. Maybe you wanted a pastor like that. Don't do it. Maybe you want to pressure people and the family or whatever to come forward. What happens when that happens? Get a church full, a mixed bag, full of people that are not his. The Spirit will bring them forward. Mark the word. Take note. If you examine the revivals of the past, the great Methodist revival some 250 years ago, and other reformations, great awakenings, revivals, you will see how eagerly, willingly, joyfully the people revived gathered together for worship, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, for prayer, for share, for praise, with gladness and joy. You could not keep them apart. And when they gathered, it wasn't for a brief encounter with the Lord. Time's up. Let's go home. Let's eat. Let's watch television. Let's go picnic or whatever. They didn't do that. None of that. You don't see that anywhere. They gathered together to stay, and during the course of the week, they met in their homes, house churches, small groups for study and prayer. They didn't have a big, you know, sanctuary. They weren't allowed. It was a legal religion. For prayer and study and song. And during the revival time in Wales, I believe, centuries ago, I may have mentioned this before, I don't know, the pubs and the Sunday soccer games they had closed down. Now, this was a revival. This is not happening now, but there was a revival. Came to town. People were converted all over the place. And what they do, the patrons that used to attend the pubs for drink, and the games, the soccer games on Sunday, stopped doing it. And the pubs closed down. No more soccer games on Sunday. It was a revival. People were converted. They chose rather to worship and fellowship than go to the pub and drink or go to the game and play or cheer, whatever. Furthermore, see, when you start getting into the scripture, start unpacking this thing, and it becomes real to you, whoa, where is this today? In Acts chapter 2, we read about all types of people that heard the word. Verses 9 to 11, for example, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Wonderful works of God. No doubt many in this crowd later cried out, "What shall we do?" And were converted and baptized and added to the church that day. All types of ethnicities out of the human race. Remember, the Bible only recognizes one human race. There are not the black race of humans and the white race of humans and the Asian green, yellow race of humans and all that stuff. Nonsense. There's one race. We're all humans. Different ethnicities, different cultures. And it was drawn out of these ethnicities that God chose these people to come forth from among them and be ye separate. For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar precious people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. All types and kinds of people brought together in unity to form this holy nation on earth called the Church of Jesus Christ. The common denominator, the Holy Spirit working within them that forged a golden chain that binds them together for all eternity. This kind, this bond, is more powerful, more lasting than even biological blood, for it's formulated by the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood runs through our veins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus cleanses the leper's stains, the sinner's stains, and makes him a saint. Faith in Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice, the resurrection, binds us together, a Christian family that longs to meet, as the apostle did with those slaves in Rome. Basically, they were from households that were where their master would, would give them direction and all, take care of them. These were basically slave households. And Paul writes to them, saying, in Romans 1, verses 7 to 12, to all be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Paul, a trained Pharisee, a great intellect, nothing in common with these people, these poor, uneducated, slave-like people in Rome. Except one thing, Christ crucified and risen. See, unlike a medical doctor who has to know as much as he can about your history of illness and the medical history of your family members, the Christian has just to know one thing about your condition, one thing about your disease. All the Christian has to know is that you're a sinner. And the cure, Jesus Christ. All other facts about your life, your family history, your culture, your ethnicity, it may be interesting. It may be a topic of conversation, hopefully a good one, but are irrelevant to salvation. Irrelevant to salvation. There's an old saying, one touch of nature makes the whole world kin, as in kinfolk. One touch of nature makes the whole world kin. For we're all touched by sin. We're all the same in that sense, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, for example. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. You get it? One touch of nature makes the whole world kin. We're all brothers and sisters when it comes to that. Sinners all. Every last one of us. Even our little babies. That's why every nation, every color, every conceivable temperament and personality, all these things come down to a common denominator. And that is why they all need the same thing. And when they get it, they're given the same thing. They're given the same life. The new life. And that expresses itself in them all. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, it's deeper than intellect. It's deeper than nationality. It's deeper than temperament, deeper than gifts and possessions, deeper than everything. It controls the whole of the life and the whole act of personality. Why did all these people from different locales, with different dialects, different languages, with strong desire, why did they come together to join the church? Why did they? The world has a saying. Probably derived that from the Bible. Birds of a feather flock together. You've heard that, right? Birds of a feather flock together. I noticed several times this past week, geese are flying overhead in, you know, that V formation, trumpeting along. And it reminded me how it is when Christians gather together, soaring high as on eagle's wings. If you might forgive me for mixing metaphor. In the spirit, we're lifted up to heavenly heights by the promises that are found in the word of God, by the spirit that is at work in each and every one of us as we read and hear the word of God and receive it into our lives. Why did they come together as to continue steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayer, to share one another's burdens and help, to praise God with joy and gladness? Why? Why, O people, why? To use another metaphor, we are called His flock, the sheep of His pasture, His flock. More to the point, we're called God's family. And family, as many of you know, is the greatest earthly treasure you have. Close ties with family members. That's your greatest treasure on earth. Greater than any bank account, than any job, than any house, than any land patch, than anything, family. And Christian family is heaven's treasure on earth. Have you ever looked at it that way? The hymn writer says, we are God's chosen, we are God's people. The chosen of the Lord, born of His Spirit, established by His word. Our cornerstone is Christ alone, and strong in Him we stand. Oh, let us live transparently and walk heart to heart and hand in hand. And the remaining. Saying, He wills us to be a family. Let us share each joy and care. And on its own, each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. These early saints were inspired enough by God and each other to find strength and encouragement and joy. So much so that they went out to turn the world upside down, though the culture and the society and even the government of the day were literally for death set against them. They turned it upside down. When I, an unbeliever, had a worldview, this world's view, my focus was exclusively on and about this place. My delight was in the accumulation of momentary pleasures. Now saved, I have another worldview. It's an other world view. Along with my new family of brothers and sisters in Christ, I think on the things above with them, where Christ is. I believe in the judgment that's coming. Anytime now. Anytime. The resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. My delight is in the teachings of Scripture, in fellowship, breaking of bread, in prayer, in song, in praising God. I consider daily the road I'm on that leads from this world to my heavenly home, my new home. Truly, we Christians are in this world, but we are no longer of this world. For we all identify, or we should identify much more with the heroes and heroines of the Bible, the prophets, the judges, the apostles, with Jesus himself and with these early Christians, many of whom became martyred for their faith. This world, not worthy of them, than we do the heroes and the idols of the day. We're Christians we're pilgrims in progress. Progress to a new heaven, a new earth, where perfect righteousness and love abound. Never will such perfection come. Never will it come from the politics, from the technologies, and from the AIs of this present evil world. How are you going to program a machine with morals, with perfection? The programmer is imperfect. The world's imperfect. But the one thing that these early Christians rejoiced in the most, the one thing that they rejoiced in the most, the one thing that they had in common, no matter what their differences were, was Jesus. Despite their many physical, cultural, educational differences, regardless of their different gifts, talents, and abilities, what transcended it all and what they had in common was their love for their Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus, who loved them first while they were yet dead in their trespass and sin. Their Savior, who loved them more than life itself, who gave his life so that they might live. Their Savior, who cried out from the cross that they put him on, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then who was raised from the dead by the Spirit, the selfsame Spirit that has raised you from death to life. Their relationship with him, with God, their passion for their Savior bound them together with cords of love that could not be broken by sin, by this world, by the devil, by death itself. Nothing could break that bond that was between them and their Father in heaven and their Savior. Nothing could break that bond. Jesus was their greatest happiness, their ultimate joy, never again to be overshadowed by anyone or anything. With one mind, one heart, one faith, one baptism, one Father, one Savior, one Spirit in them all, one hope, one love, they study the Word of God given through the apostles. They fellowshiped in gladness and in joy in and with each other in company. They broke bread together. They ate meals together, as we're about to do in just a few moments. Calvary Church, don't ever stop doing that and be thankful for the hands that prepare it. Also, they broke bread together, remembering the Lord's death in the supper, going into their house churches. And they prayed together. The early church was full of prayer warriors. We have a prayer chain. Don't give that up. That's a Christian thing to do. They cared for the needs of each other in the churches. And any stranger that happened their way, it was not by government mandate. It was not by societal pressure. A society encouraged a culture that hated them. Rather, they were cheerful givers, loved by the Lord. Out of the generosity of their heart, they gave. The idea to quoted in these verses is not for government consumption, nor for economic theoreticians and theorists. It's for church people. It's for the Christian church and community. And they praised and sang to God with gladness and with a pure heart. And this, they found favor with the people that happened their way, who saw that they were not the frozen chosen, but the elated elect. And as one songwriter said, with understanding and with agape love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that's what we want. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, of course, with understanding and with much love, the kind of love that you have towards us, we should have towards you, of course, and each other. And may the people that have that come to know us, whether it's in church or outside of church, know that we have been with you, Jesus, our Savior. With thankfulness.